Please open your Bibles to Ephesians 3. Our study today is going to be verse 19. In fact, I'll end of verse 19. But let's begin at the beginning of Paul's prayer in verse 14. We'll continue to verse 19. You'll find this on page 1243 using your pew Bibles. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 14. The apostle writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Well, Father, it's remarkable for us to read in Scripture prayers that were made about us. And it's helpful for us, Lord, to know what prayers the Bible has for us. Help us to understand and enter into this, Lord. May we have the experience of the saving work you desire to do in our lives. Let us pursue it through faith, knowing that you give it by grace. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Now, one of the biggest problems of the early church, at least so far as the New Testament will show, particularly the letters of the apostles, was the reluctance of so many of the believers to press on from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity. And you see this in a lot of places in the New Testament. An example is 1 Corinthians. Now, there is a church where Paul is unhappy about some of the sinful things going on there. But in general, this is a very gifted church, but it's worldly, and they're tolerating sin. And Paul reminds them in 1 Corinthians that the fact that you have liberty as Christians is not an opportunity for you to sin. It's actually freedom to draw near to God in holiness. The writer of Hebrews had a similar concern in that pastoral letter. He complained that long after his congregation should have by then been eating meat, and yet they were still milk-drinking spiritual infants, and he rebuked them for that. "Let us therefore go on to maturity," Hebrews 6:1. And we find the same emphasis here in the book of Ephesians. Different letters, different purposes. One of the great things about Ephesians is Paul's not mad at anybody here. There's nothing that has to be particularly rebuked, and yet there is this same general need for people to go on to Christian maturity. And that's what this prayer is about. Asking the Father, by the work of the Spirit, to cause Christ to dwell in the heart so that they will be filled with all the fullness of God. Now that is a soaring description of Christian maturity, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now that is such a bold statement, it ought to stop us in our tracks. It shows us how much the Bible aspires for in our experience. Paul says we should be striving and expecting nothing less than we would be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, the first thing we need to do when we encounter statements like that is we need to protect ourselves from error. Many people will come across this and they'll say, well, it's a very nebulous thing. What does it mean to be filled with all the fullness of God? Well, it means different things to different people. Who knows? It's kind of a nebulous thing. Well, the purpose of this entire sermon is to answer that. And it's very important. This is the telos. This is the end result of that which Paul is praying for. We need to know what he's talking about. We can know. First thing we need to do is protect ourselves from error, because this is the very kind of statement that people will take off with in all kinds of erroneous ways. Some people will take this very statement and say, you see, we're destined to become gods. There are cults and there are places where there's excess, not constrained by the whole counsel of God, the balanced teaching of Scripture. And they'll say, well, this says that we basically become gods. I remember R.C. Sproul talking about being on a train, and there was a young woman across from him, and she was dressed rather creatively, and he asked her where she'd been, and she'd been at a New Age guru camp. And so don't you love, if you know who R.C. Sproul is, the thought of R.C. having this conversation? And he says to her, well, what did you learn at your New Age camp? And she said, oh, I learned that I am a God. And R.C. engaged in some very highly specialized Christian apologetics. He gave this disabling response. He said, you don't really believe that, do you? And she said, well, no, not really. Well, you shouldn't. You are not a God. You're never going to be a God. And the other error is the other way, that basically God becomes part of us, that it's called pantheism, that God is all things. All is God. God is all. You hear that a lot. So either we become God or God becomes us. Both of those are wrong. There is always what is called the creature-creator distinction. God will always eternally be God, and you and I will always eternally not be God. The sooner we realize that, the better we will be. Paul is not compromising either of those doctrines. Well, what then do we make of what we admit is a very remarkable description? Well, here is where we're helped by a distinction that is made by the theologians with respect to the attributes of God. Now, what are the attributes of God? Well, they are the descriptions in the Bible of what God is like. God's characteristics, the attributes of God's nature. How is God is described by his attributes. And theologians make a distinction between two categories of the attributes of God. On the one hand, you have the incommunicable attributes of God, and then you have the communicable attributes of God. Now, this makes the point that there are things about God that are proper to God and that cannot be communicated to you. What kinds of things are we talking about? Well, things like God's infinity. You and I will always be finite creatures. The infinitude of God is an incommunicable attribute. God's immutability, God in his nature, cannot and does not change. That is not true of us. It will always be true that we are mutable. God in his nature is immutable. That is an incommunicable attribute. Pretty much any attribute that has an omni before it, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, these are things that are true of God and that will never be true of us. You and I will never be in all places at all time. We will never be almighty. We will never know all things at the same time. These are things about God that cannot be imparted to us. And so when Paul says we will be filled with all the fullness of God, we know he's not talking about the incommunicable attributes. But that helps us to realize that what he must be talking about, and this will be in accordance with what the Bible says elsewhere, what he is talking about are the communicable attributes of God. Because there are other attributes of God that not only can be worked into us, but he intends to do so. Things like holiness. What does 1 Peter 1:16 say? Be holy, for he is holy. There is an attribute of God that is to be communicated to us. The same is true of God's goodness, God's love, God's mercy, God's faithfulness, and many more. You'll find them, for instance, in Galatians 5:22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The whole logic of the fruit of the Spirit, it's living things that the Holy Spirit wants to cause to grow in you. Communicable attributes of God that are to fill our lives. Now that helps us then to understand Paul's definition of Christian maturity. That you would be filled with all the fullness of God. He is talking about the communicable attributes of God. Now, we remain men and women, and God remains God, but we are to become more and more like him in our character. Another way of putting this, I said earlier, this is exactly how the Bible teaches elsewhere. When you have a statement that's uncertain here, you compare it with clear teaching elsewhere. Well, how about Romans 8:29? The goal of our salvation is that we would be conformed to the image of God's Son. We are to become like in character Jesus Christ. And so Christian maturity here is defined as Christ-like godliness. Now, you can find that same thing being said later on in Ephesians. Paul is introducing something here at the end of the prayer. He's praying for it, but he's going to work it out in details later in Ephesians. In Ephesians 4:15, he says, we are to grow up, spiritual maturity, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, even Christ. We are to become like Christ. We're to grow up into Christ's character. He elaborates on this in chapter 4, verse 24. He tells us to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Well, Christian maturity consists of Christ-like godliness. Well, here then is the Bible's definition of the very maturity that you and I are to be striving for. And let me just point out, it's not a maturity that is defined by positions in the church hierarchy. We are not to say, what I really want to be as a pastor, I really want to be as an elder or a deacon. Oh, feel free. Those are good things if you have the gifts and calling for it, but that does not make you godly. You need to be godly to do it. But it's not about holding a position in the flow chart of the church organization. That's just not what this is about. It's not, it is related to Bible knowledge. We'll talk about that, but you can have Bible knowledge without spiritual maturity. And what a disgrace it is when we do. Let's not be people who spout off answers, but we're not like Christ in the way that we handle with the truth. Those two are to go together. And so, yes, you can have Bible knowledge without being spiritually mature, although Bible knowledge is necessary to it. Moreover, it's not a personality type. You get to be you. You just be you in an increasingly Christ-like way. It's not this kind of person or that kind of person. It's Christ-likeness, the attributes of God's character molding us into increasingly godly people. Now, all through this prayer, Paul has been asking God to deal with our inner selves. Go back to verse 16. He prays that God may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So this is taking place in our inner selves. Verse 17 prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And now Paul speaks of us being filled with all the fullness of God. The obvious idea is that of the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, working together so that we are more and more like him, his life, his character taking place within us. Now, again, I think it's very important when we have, this is actually a very important statement. This is the very end product of this prayer. So we need to understand what this is about, not just using nebulous statements or leaving it that way. What do we mean then when he says the heart, when he speaks of the inner self? What is that all talking about? Well, let me give you three categories by which the Bible describes the heart and together that make up the inner self. They are the mind, the affections, and the will. This is Jonathan Edwards in his great book, The Religious Affections, speaks of this together, and he's right, taking from the Bible. What is the inner self? It is the mind, it's the affection, and the will. Now, these are not pointing to different places within me, but these are three ways in which the inner self expresses itself. In the mind, the affections, the emotions, and the will. So when we ask, how is the heart filled with all the fullness of God so that we take on the communicable attributes of the deity? Well, the answer is that God rules and shapes the heart in its thinking, its desiring, and in its will, in its actions. Where God's kingdom reigns, he fills us with blessings, and we need to yield our minds, our affections, and our will to the sovereign grace of God. Now, there's an order to that progression. Our first priority, if we want to be filled with all the fullness of God, is that we must yield our minds to the teaching of God's Word. Now, you say, boy, Pastor, you keep saying that. That comes up in a lot of your sermons. There's a reason why it comes up, because it is the overwhelming teaching of the Bible. Just look at the logic of Ephesians. It starts off with doctrinal teaching. You need to know these things. This is what is true. That's not true. Here's doctrine, the doctrine of salvation. And here's what God's doing. Here's what God's doing for you. Here's what God's doing in you. There's information. Yes, there is truth for us to embrace. But then in this very prayer, he says so that love would be reigning in your heart. It's not just knowledge. It's also, it's going to lead somewhere. But it starts with the mind, and it works to the affections. And then what's the last part of the book? It's commands. It's the will being used, but it starts with the Bible's teaching in the mind. He gives doctrinal instruction. That is the ordering. A light shines on the mind, through the mind, to warm the heart. People say, you know, we believe in heart religion, not head religion. Yeah, but you'll never get, the heart is ruled by the head in that way of thinking. We believe in heart religion too. Light shining through the prism of the mind so that it would warm the sanctuary of the heart. That's the very thing you see in the New Testament letters. Now, consider Paul's teaching elsewhere, Romans 12 too. I hope you know the verse. This is the transition to application in that great letter of Romans. Where's it going to start? Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed. How am I going to be transformed? By the renewing of your mind. Then you will have discernment. Then you will know what to do. You're transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, I think one of the great examples is in Mark chapter 1 in the priority of the ministry of our Lord Jesus. He's in Capernaum. He's teaching in the synagogue. There's a man with a demon, and so Jesus casts the demon out because he can. He cares. He's against demons, so out goes the demon. And that brought him some attention. Then Peter's mother-in-law has got a fever, so he rebukes the fever. Other sick people coming in. Well, you know what happens then. People start coming down just to be healed. I don't blame them. I would too. And they want the goods and services that are the byproducts of Jesus' ministry. So he spends the rest of the day healing people. The Bible says he went up at the end. He goes up on a hill and he prays all night. And in the morning, there's mass crowds there. They have achieved megachurch status, which is the goal, of course. And it's by goods and services that people want. And Peter, who he's a great pragmatist, he goes to Jesus, stop praying. Do something useful, Jesus. Come down and heal them. And here's Jesus' response in Mark 1:38. Let us leave and go to the next town that I may preach there also, for that is why I came. Now, Jesus is not indifferent to suffering. No, not at all. But he has a priority. He's here to save them, not just to take away a disease or to give eyesight. He wants them to go to heaven, and the priority is on the teaching of the word. And he says, I'm going to leave because I can no longer do that here. The priority in Jesus is the truth of God's word, bringing obedience and light and truth to the mind. Now in John 17, Jesus is giving that great high priestly prayer. He's about to leave and he's praying for his church. He literally prays for us, for those who will believe through the disciples. And what is his prayer? Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. It begins this spiritual maturity, the being filled with all the fullness of God. You say, I just want to be filled with God. It starts with the mind that has come under the radical and the regular light of the Word of God. Let me quote Donald Gray Barnhouse. What he says here seems excessive, but it's absolutely true. He says, there is only one way to find righteousness and true holiness, and that is through the Word of God. And then the applications of its principles to the life by the Holy Spirit. It is through the sanctifying power of the Word of God that spiritual life is communicated to the believer. It will never be given in any other way than through the truth of Scripture. I go so far as to say that no man has ever been saved apart from some definite truth out of the Bible, and that there is no possible growth in the Christian life apart from a deepening knowledge of this book. The basis of spiritual growth is the Word of God. Now that is absolutely what we find all through the Bible. Another of my favorite examples is Ezekiel 37. The Valley of the Dry Bones, poor Ezekiel. He's been working hard. He's been in seminary. He's laid on his side for 270 days. And finally, a church wants him. It's a big day for a minister. And it's going to be First Presbyterian Church of the Valley of Dry Bones. When I often preach on this at pastors' conferences, and I say, you think your church is dead? His was decomposed. It's bleached bones. And what does God say? Prophesy, son of man. Preach the word of God. And he does. And not only do they come alive, but see, they form together. And they rise up as a mighty army in the Lord. It begins with the ministry of the word. Our spiritual maturity begins with the word of God shaping and ruling the mind. Now, some people will protest and they'll say, this is the problem with you evangelicals. What you need is to have an open mind. And you're teaching people to have a narrow mind, obeying and believing the Bible. And what's needed is an open, free-thinking mind. But that is a complete fiction. There is no such thing as a free mind. You are always in your thinking under the control of some master. And you see, apart from Christ, the Bible teaches that our minds are under the threefold rule of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the question is not whether you will have a free mind, but rather what master will rule your mind. We can be ruled either by error or by truth, by darkness or by light, by sin or by righteousness, either by the devil or by God. And you say, you didn't really just say that. You think we're under the control of the devil. That is exactly what the Bible says of the unbeliever. Consider Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Why are there unbelievers? Because Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. But you see, when the word of God comes into our minds, Paul goes on in verse 6, 2 Corinthians 4:6, he says it's like a work of recreation. As God before said, let there be light, now his light shines in our minds to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the glory of having our minds not merely informed, but ruled with the word of God. Of course, it's essential that you and I be reading our own Bibles. It's essential that you, really, the first priority when you're choosing a church ought to be the faithfulness of the teaching of the word of God. Yes, that is that everything else must be behind that. Is the word of God being faithfully taught? If your children, or if you have friends and they're going to a church, ask them if they're being taught the word of God. That is an absolute must. People say, well, we want the personality of the minister. Or the musical style. No. The teaching of the Word of God. But I want to say it's not enough to go to a good church. It's not enough to hear the sermons preached. It's not enough to do your daily devotions. You must receive it as the Word of God. You must say what Paul says in Romans 4:3, let God be true and every man a liar. Because you read the Bible and you go, I don't know if I like that. Well, that's not surprising, since you and I are sinners. Of course there are things we're not going to like. We need to say, and I need to change. God is right. Hey, this really convicts me. Well, then let's come to the cross and bring our sins there to be forgiven. Let's come. That's what this whole prayer is. He will strengthen you with power so that it will come into you. We must yield our lives to the word and let it rule in us. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. It is so essential. So, of course, we must invest in the work of the word in our lives. If we're not investing, if we're not sowing, we're not going to reap. But we must do so in a way that we yield ourselves to the rule of the word of God. That's how maturity, that's how being filled with God begins with the mind. But secondly, that light is to shine through the mind upon the heart. What we desire, our affections, the way we feel about things and ourselves and others does need to be molded by that same God. Paul says in here that you would have strength to comprehend the love of God and you'd be rooted and established on the love of God. You would be changed in your emotional life, in your affections by the love of God. Comprehending God's love goes beyond the mind. It penetrates into the feelings of the heart. And you find this throughout the Bible. Jesus said, abide in my love. Love one another as I have loved you. And so the love of Christ we are being taught here, which comes to us through the word of God, has power to shape our emotions. Our expectations ought to be that our desiring, will be conformed to the desiring of Jesus. It's not just that what we believe changes, but who we are and what we care about and our affections is molded until the affections of the love of God is being seen from our lives. Now, I know that the Apostle Paul himself had been impacted, not merely by truth, but by the heart, the affections of a Christian witness, because when you read in the book of Acts of the first martyr, Stephen, and when he is dying and he's on his knees and they're stoning him, and he actually prays for them. He looks on them with love in his heart. The love of Christ, the same words that Jesus spoke on the cross. And now he's saying, Father, forgive them. Now, how do I know Paul knew that? Because he was there. The book of Acts tells us that Saul of Tarsus was holding their coats. That's the way of saying he was in charge. And do you think he ever forgot seeing not merely the truth, the gospel word, but the gospel affection of a mature Christian through whom the love of Christ was going out into the world? That's what Paul wants for us. That's what God wants for us. That's what he offers to do. And we do need to say, it is not enough for us to preach. I said, you got to be in a church where the Bible's taught, but let's not just be that. Let's have truth and love together. Let's have the truth going forth in a way that the way that we look on one another, the way we think about ourselves and the world has been shaped by the love of Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, yesterday was Valentine's Day. I hope you read maybe 1 Corinthians 13. And he says, if I have all knowledge but have not love, I am nothing. And so my mind, my thinking must be revealed with the truth of Christ. My desires, my affections, my emotional life must reflect him as well. And then third, we must have Christ ruling over our wills if we are to be filled with all the fullness of God. My mind, my affections, both expressed through a will that follows him. Isn't that what Jesus said? If you love me, you will obey my commandments. True love is confirmed by the choices that we make and the godliness of our actions. And Jesus said in John 6:38, he's talking about his own desire. What is Jesus' will like? Here's his will. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, that's Jesus' attitude. Now, here in this prayer says, Father, send Jesus into their hearts through the Holy Spirit that Christ might have a permanent residence. Well, if his will is to do the will of the Father, if Christ is ruling in your will, you will say, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. Let your will be reflected in my life. Isn't that seen in the great prayer we pray every week, the Lord's Prayer? There's a reason why we have these summaries that Jesus gave us. That's why we do the Ten Commandments. That's why we say the Lord's Prayer. We're supposed to know them. And notice the priorities. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Oh, we're going to get to me. But the sanctified heart says, Lord, let me do your will. What I'm praying for is a desire. I want to think rightly. I want to feel rightly. And I want to choose. I want my will to glorify you and to be in subjection to your will. And you may be thinking, oh, what a narrow, terrible life. It's a great life. It's a great life. People say, oh, don't give me the Ten Commandments. Pastor, I don't believe in law. I believe in love. Well, the Ten Commandments are God's answer for how to love people. And I certainly hope other people in my life start exhibiting Christ-like obedience. It's going to mean a lot of blessing and love to me. Well, why don't I do the same towards them? Well, then Paul says he prays for God to work in our inner selves, that Christ may dwell in the heart. He means our minds, our affections, our emotions, and our wills being yielded to him. That is what it means to be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, Paul's message is reproduced in one of our great hymns written by Frances Havergal. And she begins, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. That's what Paul's talking about here. And then later on in the hymn, she adds, take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. And then she brings it together. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Well, each one of us should make that prayer our own. And you see, as it's realized in our lives, we will become more spiritually mature. We will be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, let me wrap up this whole prayer at the end of Ephesians 3 with just a few observations. It's a great prayer. It's significant to us. I've said that the prayer of chapter 1 is God's work for us in Christ. This is God's work in us in Christ. So as we conclude this great prayer, verses 14 to 19, let me just give some observations. The first is this. Clearly, we are not aspiring to enough. If this is what Paul says, he says, this is where the action is. Here's what I'm praying you will do in them. It is something more than we would have prayed. We would have, you know, said, keep me out of trouble. We would probably pray it. We pray about the circumstances of our lives. I do too. They're not insignificant. But we're given here a vision of the Christian life that is just so different from what we've been taught to think. Because we do think of the progression of our outward life. What is my life about? Well, it's like that board game life. I start off on a little car, and we spin the dice, and I go to high school, college, get a girlfriend, boyfriend, go to get married sometime, have children, get a career, change a career, save up enough money to send your kids to college, retire maybe even, and then spend the money you save and then die. And my life is where I am on that. And Paul says, look, those are just the circumstances of your life. Your real life as a Christian is where you are here. It's the fruit of the spirits in Galatians 5:22. It's the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. It's my inner change. Notice in that circumstantial view of life, I myself never change. It's just where I am. What a tragedy it is for the man of the world, the woman of the world, that they never change. If they do change, usually they get worse. And there's no power for change. And the same things, you know, people, they go to the 50th anniversary of high school in the reunion, and it's the same, it's exactly like he was 50 years ago in high school. Now, personality-wise, some of that is true, but it ought not to be true of our character. And what a tragedy it is for Christians who are not pursuing maturity and who are being taught that the pursuit of maturity is legalism. It is not legalism. It's grace. It's power in my life. Praise God, I am not the man I was 10 years ago. I look back on the man I was 10 years ago with a little embarrassment. And I look forward 10 years from now, looking back on the man I am right now, and God willing, I'll be a little embarrassed. There ought to be change. And we can talk, we've looked at this in these sermons. We have ability to talk about our lives and say, help me to know what I can be praying about in my life. And we should be having a conversation with God. And we should be saying, Lord, everybody knows I've got X. I'm impatient. I got a hot temper. I complain all the time. I'm discontented. I'm boastful. I read an article this week about Brian Williams and the tragedy of the male ego. You know what I mean by Brian Williams, the NBC anchorman, who is at the top of alpha dog status. I mean, what do you got to do to feel good about yourself? How about rich, handsome, powerful, adored, and he's telling lies? And I said it not to condemn him, but to go, my heart knows what that's like. The desire to be more than what I am. And the Christian can say, you know, Lord, let me be what you want me to be. And let me just step out of all that. And you change me. And it's not what the world thinks I have. And it's not what I can put on the resume. Oh, I need things on my resume to get jobs. But who I am is who I am in Christ. And you're changing me and you're molding me. And I'm no longer the slave of my ego or my fears or my circumstances. We have power to change. That power is the Holy Spirit. It looks like Jesus Christ. It's the mind. It's the affection. It's the will. And this is what our lives are about. We need to be aspiring to that and not to these other things that don't really matter. And surely this prayer convicts us. We want happiness. You know, I love to say, I love myself. I have a wonderful plan for my life. It's called happiness. And God loves me more than I love myself. And he has a plan for my life. It's called holiness. It's actually called glory. It's Christ-likeness, and he puts those trials back in that I don't want. But then he wants to work in my life, and if I really am wise about my life, what we're saying is, Lord, if I'm having success, let that success be the servant not of sin but of godliness. Lord, if I'm going through trials, use these trials in my life to make me more like Jesus. Turn me into a man of prayer. Give me patience. Give me sympathy for others. Make my mind, my heart, and my will like Jesus. That's what we ought to be aspiring to. That's one thing we ought to see. Now, secondly, note that a true Christ-like maturity will always involve a harmony of the divine attributes. It will not just be this attribute for you and that attribute for you, but increasingly a harmony of all the divine communicable attributes in each of our lives. What do I mean? Well, naturally, we have some tendencies. Maybe you're a particularly bold person, and that's what you do. That's your shtick. You're bold. We need somebody bold. There he is. Somebody else is humble. But you see, as we grow in Christ, we begin to become boldly humble and humbly bold. Some of the most godly men who've been most impressive to me were men who were lions in the pulpit and lambs out of it. Sweet and gentle and strong and firm. Nature cannot do that, but the Holy Spirit can. Now, as a church and as families and as peoples, how about truth and love? Paul says the only thing that matters is faith expressing itself in love. And Christian truth without love is not Christian truth. And love without truth is not Christian love. And we are to be a church where the love is boldly but humbly taught in a loving way for the glory of Christ and the upbuilding of people. The Holy Spirit will build us up with a harmony of attributes. I mentioned the lion and the lamb. That's Jesus. How can you be simultaneously a lion and a lamb? Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And what we should be aspiring to is not just, and we need to be aware of, because what we tend to do is say, well, I just have this tendency. We need to say, Lord, give me new tendencies. Or maybe moderate that tendency. Make me more like Jesus. Let me be filled with all the fullness of God. Raise me up in Christ, and I'll become more balanced and blessed. Now, thirdly, I want to say, if you're a non-Christian, that this prayer challenges you. And I will just boldly say that what Paul is aspiring for here, real power to be a new person, a changed person, more like Jesus Christ in his strength and in his weakness, his meekness, in his love and in his truth, is a power you do not possess. And what the Bible offers you is power to be a new person, to have Christ dwelling in your heart through the Word of God in a life of prayer where the Spirit is molding you and changing you. And if you are rejecting Jesus Christ, it is that power for life that you're turning away. And Jesus said, he's talking about the ways of the world and the satisfactions of the world. He says, whoever drinks from this fountain, speaking of worldly pleasures and attainments, will always be thirsty. And that's true. Nothing really satisfies. Always needs to be something more. Wasn't that Brian Williams again? I don't want to harp on that, but it's fascinating. The great things he have are not enough, and there's just striving for more. Nothing satisfies. But Jesus says, whoever comes to me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus says, I will give you life. I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. It starts by confessing your sin, by looking to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, I need to come clean. I'm a sinner who's guilty before God, but Jesus is a Savior. And through his blood, he will wash you clean. You will be forgiven of all your sins through him. And then a new life will begin with power for love and truth and light and godliness to be a lion and a lamb all together, to be filled with all the fullness of God. Why would you not come to the Lord Jesus Christ? He wants to give you life. He wants you to be satisfied. He wants to fill you through the Holy Spirit with his very self. And then lastly, not only should we have our aspirations lifted, we need to realize that we are being directly challenged. We are being directly challenged by the Word of God as we study this prayer. Martin Lloyd-Jones makes the observation that for too many Christians, their Christian faith operates in the background of their life. Their relationship to Jesus is the context in which they are living, but it is not their life itself. And they don't really think about the Bible. They don't think about God. They're not seeking power for godliness. Lloyd-Jones compares, for many people, their Christianity to the ability to dial 911 when you need it. It's there when I need it. The rest of the time, it's not there. It's the difference between Christ as a visitor in your heart and Christ as a permanent resident in your heart, as we've said in these studies. Oh, when I need him, when the diagnosis comes, when I lose my job, when something bad happens, I can call upon him. It's a fire insurance. When I die, I hope to go to heaven, but it's operating on the exterior of my life. Well, let me say, if that is a description of your Christianity, what a challenge you and I both have from the Apostle Paul. He is urging you to seek for so much more, to seek for God Himself and the fullness that only He can give to your life. Let me ask you, are you being strengthened with power by the Spirit in your inner being? That's what the prayer is for. Are you opening doors in your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul's challenging you. Let Christ dwell permanently in your mind, in your feelings, in your wills, in your dining room, in your library, in your guest room. Let Christ rule your life. Are you being filled increasingly with the fullness of God? What a pity if over the course of our lives, people were not able to say, you know, I've seen that actually happening. They're being filled with the communicable attributes of God. I mentioned going to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. We need to pray there and say, Lord, I'm going to pray for this one. Patience, kindness, goodness. Lord, I'm going to pray for self-control. And this is when Jesus said, ask and you will receive. This is what he's talking about. You will receive. Or go to Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes, where Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Do you recognize your spiritual poverty apart from Christ? Are you seeking for the kingdom of God, for Christ to reign in you? He said, blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Do we start to look upon the world with new eyes, the eyes that Stephen looked upon, Jesus' eyes? Are we affected by the loss and the darkness, so that we actually engage spiritual energy in prayer and in ministry and evangelism? Jesus says, blessed are they who mourn. I'm going to comfort them. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. He's not talking about a wimpy pushover life, but the man or woman whose will is in submission to God. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Is that you? Are you hungering and thirsting for more of the things of God? Are you seeking to be filled with the Spirit of God? Jesus said, blessed are they, for they shall be filled. Well, God is calling us all into Christian maturity, whether we're young or old, that we would be filled with Him. And this is what your life is about. Not doing things, not gaining things, not buying things, not using things. Your life is measured before God by your growth into Christ-like godliness. And God will accomplish it in you by the power of His grace if you will seek it. They shall be filled. And then if you look at the life of people who really did live and they accomplished things for God, you will find in every one of their cases what they were seeking was God Himself. They were seeking to yield their lives to God, and then He used them for great things. You talk about people who do show the fruits of the Spirit, and there's a joy about them and a peace that can't be broken, and they have a conquering spirit. You will find as they were seeking God, they were seeking for Him to live in their hearts, and He gave them righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Well, what should you do? Well, you should submit your mind, your affections, and your will to God's gracious, loving, and saving will, and He will fill you over time by His power. He will increasingly fill you with His own fullness. And I guarantee you this, if you pursue that, your life will not be wasted. It will not be barren. It will not be unsatisfied. It will not be insignificant. What does John say in his first epistle? He says, the world is passing away with all of its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, these are words that don't originate from us. We do not aspire to them. But Father, why shouldn't we? Why shouldn't we live boldly for You with You yourself as our objective? That we would know You and Jesus Christ whom You sent, that You would occupy places in our heart where we've been holding out against You. Even now, through the preaching of this sermon, Lord, would You, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, live in us and reign in us and fill us with the fullness of God? Oh, Lord, why should we not grow into maturity? Why should not we have more of righteousness, peace, and joy, faith, hope, and love, the very blessed things that You fill the lives of Your people with, that You might have glory in us, and because we know You love us. Encourage us, move in us with spiritual power. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.